Good, is that better? I'm switched on now, good. Wonderful, well, yeah, thank you everybody. Thank you everybody for, it's good to see you this morning. And thanks Steve for asking me to speak. This is an amazing series on Mark. I don't know if you've been following it. It's really good to do and to take notes, so do look it up on the internet. We're at a point, we're going to look at two stories this morning from Mark chapter 14. So in a way, we're coming down to land. We're coming towards the end of this gospel story. And the stories we're going to look at are two stories of desertion and denial. We're going to look this morning at what happens when we get it wrong. That's what we're going to do. And I thought I'd start with, if I press this little button, does it work? Oh, I've done the usual. I never get it right. Do I do it there? I do it over there. Oh, no, it's not working. Go on, give me the picture then. Good. Did you see this guy? I mean, if there's an example of getting it wrong, I love the fact that even when you watch the replay of this goal, it happens so quick that he rushes up to celebrate. He picks up the ball and he tries to kick it in the back of the net as you do to celebrate, and it bounces off the post and straight onto his head. I mean, he got it spectacularly wrong. It went viral. But what I really like with this and with some other things he's got a sense of humour. He didn't try to deny. How could you hide the fact you'd made yourself look such a fool in front of so many people? So he's admitted it. He's tweeted about it. He's seen the funny side. He's fine about the whole thing. So it's not really that serious. Oh, good, that works. Brilliant. Now, I'm sure that you and I could think of many stories of people that we know for where getting it wrong was much more serious than that. And often we can think of stories of people that we know that have got it wrong by deserting others or by denying. And I thought I was going to share one or two stories of people that I knew in setting up for this, but actually I got quite depressed. I thought of far too many, and I thought it just might be too much. I could think of story after story of examples of desertion, even of Christians who have walked out on their families, have decided that marriage isn't for them anymore, that the partners aren't for them anymore, that they don't want their children anymore. I can linger the stories of sorrow where we see acrimonious divorces and families ripped apart, where desertion is as much about deserting God as deserting the people, and the two go hand in hand. Or I've thought of the friends I've got who are alcoholics. I've got Christians who are friends who are alcoholics, who have been in denial for years and are still in denial for years. And they've lost a lot. They've lost their families. They've lost their livelihoods. They've lost their homes. They've lost their money. They've lost their family. They've lost their dignity. It happens again and again. But they still live in denial. They've denied that God had anything to do with it or that God could dig them out of the hole. They've denied him. And then I was also struck by where circumstances pushes into these difficult situations. I thought of a couple of young people I could think of that I'd worked with years and years ago who, when clobbered with depression, really found that pushed them into their shell, and they started to walk away not only from their closest friends and from their church family, but from God as well. So I'm sure that you'll know of many stories of people who have experienced desertion and denial or themselves have fallen for it. Now, irrespective of what we get wrong, actually, two ways that we can see it happen quite commonly are desertion and denial. And learning to live the whole of our lives, all of those 168 hours a week, like it or not, there are times when we're going to get it wrong. That's going to happen. But learning how to move on, learning how to follow Jesus in a better way, that's something that we're all therefore going to have to work at. So we're going to look at a couple of stories from Mark, and we're going to see what people are up to, and we're going to see what God is up to, and then we're going to see how we can get involved in God's story rather than the story of them getting it particularly wrong. So, this was the first one, and I'm going to have to do... I always do this. Hang on a minute, I can do this. I've got the words somewhere. This is Mark chapter 14, and it starts at verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with them and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it is possible that the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him with a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving nothing but his garment behind. So this is just after the Last Supper, and Jesus goes with his disciples to Gethsemane, and he goes to pray, and he asks them to watch while he's praying alone. And they need to do this, he makes it clear, because they're going to be tested, and they need to be ready to meet it. Something significant is going to happen, and they need to be prepared for it. God is going to do something. What is happening in the spiritual realms is hugely significant, and they need to be ready for it. So Jesus goes away, and he prays this prayer of commitment. And I'm struck by the fact that he knows what's coming for him, yet he prays a prayer that says, I won't desert you, God. I won't deny you. It's your will. It's not a mine. But then he goes back and he finds the disciples are asleep. And he finds they're asleep 3 times. Just amazing. Every time he tells them to stay awake, they come back and they're still asleep. And he was clearly worried because they were failing. They were failing in the simple task. And therefore he knew that when finally the time came, they would fail and they would desert him. And then he says, the time has come. That is a time, and it's Kairos. It's a time of God's anointing. And Jesus anticipated this. The officials turn up. There's a crowd. They arrest him. It doesn't go smoothly. A fight breaks out. A sword is drawn. An ear is cut off. It's all getting out of control. So Jesus stops the fight in its tracks. And the disciples run. All of them. Scarpa. They flee. They run for their lives. They have lost all ability and all confidence to trust in Jesus' cause, in Jesus, in what he could do through them. And in blind panic, they all run. And I like the little story. They think it could be Mark himself making a point about himself. We're not entirely sure. But one is led in such blind panic that he gets his garment caught in a bush or something like that. And the only way he can get away is to leave it behind. He has to run away naked in the middle of the night. Now, you couldn't really get it more wrong than that, could you? That's a story of complete and utter desertion. 3 years of investment in these people, his closest disciples, and all of them desert him. But it gets worse than that, because here's the second little story. This happens a little bit later. He's taken away to meet the high priests, and this happens outside. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said, surely what you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses and swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. So Peter doesn't just abandon Jesus. He loses the plot even more. And his mind clearly is scrambled at this point. And this is the problem. The minute you start to desert people, then you start to be in denial too. And the two things go on. And in his confusion, he falls for a simple temptation. Oh, that fire looks very nice and warm over there. Now, in his position, I don't know about you, but I would have scarpered and I'd have scarpered and I'd have kept my head down. There was no way I was going to be at risk of being caught. But he falls for it. He gets distracted. And then he compounds his desertion with denial again and again. And he's only just brought to his senses when some words Jesus had said to him early in the evening come true. The rooster crows for a second time, and then he breaks down in tears. What a mess. What happens here is that the disciples experience a crisis in confidence. And as a result, they get it wrong and they desert Jesus. And you see here that Peter denies to have anything to do with him. Now, unlike the disciples, the good news is that we can have complete confidence in God. Because every day, God is up to the thing that he does all the way through the Bible. There are three overarching stories that run through the whole of the Bible and run through the whole of life today. Their creation and their liberation and their reconciliation. Every day, God creates new possibilities for us. But human progress means that we seem to have a never-ending ability to mess up whenever we do something and we respond to his creativity. Thankfully, God always finds a better and more creative solution and renews and restores. And that brings us on to the second story that we see running through the whole of it. We heard it in that reading that Steve was giving us. The rescue of God's people. Liberation is about rescue. There's a fancy word you find called redemption. And almost every time you read that word in the Bible, it means rescue. It's not about paying a price. There's a couple of references to that. But God rescues us and he liberates us. He's been doing that through the whole of time. He creates new opportunities. And why? Because it's about the third great story that runs through the whole of the Bible and a whole of God's relationship with us, which is reconciliation. He wants to reconcile us like a lovesick father to be part of his peaceable kingdom, to be part of his agenda, to bring reconciliation to the whole world. So the bizarre thing is that these are both stories, yes, from one perspective of denial and of desertion, but actually they're really stories of, they're really the stories of reconciliation from God's point. And I thought it really worked like this. Really what you've got in both of these stories is they end in a really weird position. It's almost like hearing the end of an EastEnders episode because it says, everyone deserted and fled and a young man wearing a robe got it caught and fled naked. And you can hear the dum, 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 dum as EastEnders finishes, can't you? Or immediately the rooster crowed for a second time and Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him and he broke down and wept. Dum, 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 dum. You can hear it happening. That's happening. Because when we read those stories, we think it's all over. It's disaster. This is 3 years of Jesus investing in the closest followers he could ever have. They've all deserted him. They've all denied him. Now, in a way, that's quite comforting because that means if they can get it that badly wrong, probably we can't do any worse. So that's really comforting. But actually, there's a bigger thing going on. And you can find that when you actually look at what Jesus says to them at the Last Supper beforehand. He hints to the fact that this is just part of a story that's going to be resolved in two chapters' time in Mark's story itself. Because he actually flat-faced to them says, you're going to be disloyal to me. He said, you will fall away. The words are literally, you will be tripped up. He tells them at the Last Supper that they will deny him. And actually, he singles out Peter for special attention to tell him it really is going to happen. Because he tells him how it's going to happen. And he tells him this rooster is going to crow two times. And Peter will have done it three times. And this is important because what Jesus is realizing is that whilst through the whole of the story that Mark gives us, we see endless opportunities where the disciples get it wrong. They just don't understand what Jesus is up to, time and time again. It's a motif that runs through Mark's story. But thankfully, they keep following him. But now, at the final hurdle, they even fail to do that. In Mark 8, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And then he speaks really badly about those that abandon him and are ashamed of him. And it's as though he knows the disciples are going to be so ashamed that they're going to desert him and they're going to run away. But importantly, there's one other little thing that you need to know he says to them. when he's talking to them just before they're about to let him down. And he says, when I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. When I'm risen, I'll go before you into Galilee. So he's already telling them that whilst this is going to go horribly wrong, and from a human perspective, these stories seem to be ones that are about desertion and denial. From God's perspective, reconciliation is the story, and we're just in the middle of it, and we're going to see that how that happens. So how do we get involved in God's story rather than their story? When we get something wrong, how do we actually manage to engage with the story of reconciliation rather than going further down the track of desertion or denial? There's a famous story of a bishop many years ago who got drunk. He went to a reception somewhere before Christmas. And if you go to a reception, these fancy receptions that you get at embassies, you have to be really careful. You must put your finger on the glass to know exactly how far down it goes. Because if you drink like a quarter of an inch, they top it up again. And this poor gentleman chatted to loads of people and didn't realise that through the course of this reception, he'd probably drunk several glasses of wine, hadn't had much to eat, and he fell out of a taxi. And the story that was really terrible was that instead of saying, oh, yes, I'm really sorry, what a terrible thing to do, you've got to be so careful, at this time of year, it's so easy to make a mistake. No, he and his press office tried to deny it. Now, Pete's much better than that. He wouldn't fall for that sort of thing. And the whole thing, you know, you can probably find out who he was. But again and again, everybody knows, oh, he's the bishop who tried to deny getting drunk. You know, what did it matter? Why wasn't he honest? That's what we need. How do we get involved in the right side of the stories? Well, God, you see, offers reconciliation to us because whether we get it wrong or not, he is still every day creating and he's still liberating and he's still reconciling. He's ready for us to be involved in his story if we want it. He's always there. We just have to do it. But I'm aware that when we look at these stories and we think about what it means to get it wrong, there's an elephant in the room. The elephant in the room is sin. Now, this is where people can squirm in their seats. I used to do when a vicar would ever say, I'm going to talk about sin. I'm actually not going to talk much about sin this morning because I know that sin is significant. I know that sin matters. Sin is not a small issue. Sin can be a matter of life and death. Sin could be at the heart of the particular thing at any one time that we've got wrong. But actually, the solution to sin is a relatively easy one. If you think that at the heart of what you've got wrong is to sin, then simply confess that you've been sinful. This is a familiar prayer. I know it well. It's in the middle of an Anglican service. We use it all the time to confess our sins to God. So actually, if what you've got wrong involves being sinful and it hurts God or other people, then just tell him. Just own up to it. Confess. And ask him that with his help, he will help you to live life better as a result. But the point of putting up this prayer is that right near the bottom of the prayer is something that makes it much more important. And I think it's much more important in terms of us knowing how to respond when we get it wrong. What? Much more important than saying sorry for our sin? Really? Well, it says, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life. That's the key thing. You see, when we get it wrong, it's so much more than saying sorry. I can say sorry and not mean it. How many of those footballers are saying sorry on the pitch and then carving the guy up the next time they get a chance? They don't mean it. Or the motorist that cuts you off in the road and waves his hand, he doesn't mean it. You know they don't. That's the way it is. Actually, we need to learn that there's something different. If we wanted to be equipped for living the fullness of life that Jesus gives us, then we need to look at something different. And it's about being transformed in newness of life. And I think there's two ancient spiritual practices that we can use that will help us. And I've called these, one is the practice of proximity. If only we would say it how it is, then we could overcome denial. And the other is the spiritual practice of direction, of a complete change of our mind so that we don't fall for desertion. And I describe them a little bit like this. Now, practicing proximity, saying it how it is. Ignatius Loyola, who is the famous Roman Catholic counter-reformer, developed a spiritual practice called the examen. What he did twice a day, at midday and at the end of the day, he would practice this five-step prayer. So he'd become aware of God's presence. He'd review the day with gratitude. He'd pay attention to his emotions. He'd choose just one feature of the day and he would pray for it. and he would look towards tomorrow. And essentially, what he did was create space twice a day to say it how it is, to be real with himself and with God. He was practicing twice a day proximity with God. And if you try this prayer, you can try it once or twice a day, it has some really amazing consequences. Because the beauty is that we start to learn to face God where we are, as we are, with the honesty of some of those psalms where the psalmist gets really annoyed with God. And the thing about it is that often in life we can fool ourselves that we have to put on a certain image and a face with God. But actually, we become more real when we submit ourselves to this. And sometimes you find through this examine that we become aware that we've got something wrong. I love a little phrase that one Catholic priest used. He said, we stumble across our sins without making them a primary focus. So the starting point for addressing getting something wrong is to say it how it is. Admit that there's a problem. If only my friends who were alcoholics had admitted they're alcoholics, perhaps they could get, we know, that's how you get on the track to being restored. And if we could say it how it is, then that would liberate us. It's the first step on a path to reconcile the situation and the relationship with God. That's what really matters. Now, sometimes, actually, by doing this, we realise that we've got something wrong, but it actually isn't really going to have an effect on anybody. You've left the oven on. You've not locked the back door. It might be something quite small and trivial. So even in this practice, you can notice, oh, I got something wrong there. I could put this right. I forgot to do something. I must do whatever. But sometimes we will realise through this practice of practicing proximity and saying how it is, that perhaps we've had an effect on somebody else, and there's an opportunity to apologise them to them or to apologise to God. But practicing proximity, saying how it is, works in another way. Often you can find yourself, when you're with people who aren't Christians, who are really fascinated with all those big questions. Why does God allow suffering? Why are there earthquakes? Why is there this? Why is there that? And there's a fancy word for it called apologetics, where you try to describe, well, I'm going to apologize, I'm going to argue the case as to why God sees it this way and you see it that way. Well, if you could say it how it is, it might become a whole lot easier. Because the theologian Brian McLaren says, in this age, probably the best form of apologetic for us is an apology. Perhaps simply what we need to do is to admit that we've got it wrong as Christians in the past, in what we've said or done or thought. And perhaps we're still getting it spectacularly wrong as Christians now. And the interesting thing about doing that is that the minute you issue that apology and you say it how it is, you move from being opposite the person to stepping over and being on the same side of the fence. You start to see the world with the same perspective. And the apology becomes actually one where there's solidarity between the pair of you. So if we could practice proximity, it doesn't just work when we get things wrong. If we practice it when we're on the right track, we might be able to do something. Now, of course, as I've said, there could be something where we're reminded of our sinfulness and we need to deal with it. So we know how to deal with that. You know, if you're really hung up with something that you think you've got wrong and you need to deal with it, then deal with it with God, because he just wants to bring us into that wonderful reconciling relationship for us to experience fullness and newness in life and all the abundance that Jesus promises. And then the second one is to practice direction, a change of mind. Now, I was really fascinated to find out Steve has got a brilliant Bible, which has got the New International Version and the Message together. Now, the Message seems to be a sort of clever paraphrase, but this is one verse from the beginning of Mark's story, and in fact, the Message is the accurate translation, and the nearly infallible version, as we like to call the NIV, is quite fallible. So, Mark 1:15 says this in the NIV, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." I love what the Message says. It says, "Time's up. The kingdom is here. Change your life and believe the message." Change your life. And the key word in the middle of this is the one that effectively is that's highlighted in bold there. It's a Greek word that is called metanoia. Now, English Bibles, most of them, including the NIV, translate this as repent. But it's probably about the worst way you could ever translate the word. I was really challenged by this. Actually, you see, it doesn't work. It should say change your life or change your mind. That's what the Greek says. Sorry, I've got all highbrow, because I know that at this point people dread it, the fact that the preacher says in the Greek it says so-and-so. But actually, I think it's valid this time, because there isn't any perfect translation in one word in English for the word metanoia. And certainly one of the worst words we could have chosen is repent. Because there isn't any sorrow, there isn't any guilt, there isn't any shame, there isn't any regret in the word metanoia. That's really quite challenging. You see, if you think about it, in that story that went on in the garden, what did the disciples do? Well, actually, the problem wasn't so much that they sinned as such. Well, they may have fallen short of what God really wanted. But actually, what they got wrong when they were tested was internal. They got it wrong in their minds. They changed their minds about Jesus. For all they had seen in the signs and wonders, they changed their minds. They lost confidence. And as a result of that, they changed their hearts. And that led to desertion. And the same can be true for us. That when we get it wrong, the change that we really need is an internal one. We need to be able to change our mind over much more than being sorry for something or feeling that we need to improve in some way. And I think this is really challenging because the most likely response that Christians have in order to treat metanoia is to treat it as repentance. We concentrate on managing sin. But actually, what Jesus wants us to do is completely change our mind. He wants it to do it again and again. And this is quite a hard practice to learn. But the more we try it, it's really easy to realize I've done something wrong. I must say sorry to God. There we are. I've dealt with it. Actually, what God really wants us to do is to change our perspective. Take it in, see what has gone on from God's perspective, and decide that we're going to have to make some change as a result. You could say that what we really need to do is to repent about repentance. Perhaps we need to learn it differently. We need to learn a practice where we change our mind, we alter our thinking, and we could do that a whole lot more than trying to worry about how in particular we might manage our sins. Now, I think this is really important to get our heads around because it is a different way of looking at a word that is so common. It's really difficult. There might be other things. I don't know whether you've noticed it. If you look through the New Testament and you see the word you, it doesn't mean individual, hardly ever. It means you plural. And in the same way here, you read this word repent, and Jesus is saying, change your mind. I'm so much more worried about you changing your mind than whether you say sorry. Say sorry if you must, but please change your mind. And so there's two little verses that sprung to mind here. One is from Romans 12. Paul puts this really well. He says, actually, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we need to do. If we get it wrong, we need to turn around and we need to see things from a different perspective. We need to reorientate the way we think. We need to change our outlook. We need to find a new way of loving others and loving God. And so Albert Einstein's phrase there was quite a good one, because the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. One reason why sin can trap us is because we say sorry and then we make the same mistake. We say sorry and make the same mistake. We say sorry and make the same mistake. Get off the bus. What we simply need to do is to say, what's going on here? Why does Jesus see it differently? What does Jesus see it like? What if I looked at it differently? Oh, this is a whole lot more inviting. Yes, absolutely. You're wonderful people, but I've noticed the guitar, so I've got excited. So we could see things differently, and that's what Einstein's encourages us to do. But also, I think the important thing is, because if we can practice this whole idea of direction, of changing our mind, then we notice that that's at the heart of what happens in our Christian lives. There's a natural process of transformation. Paul calls it sanctification. But there's a transformation that goes on in our lives. We change constantly as Christians. When we start off as Christians, our lives are governed by simplicity. The gospel message is really simple. And we understand that Jesus has died for us. He gives us an abundant life. And if we follow him, we can have that newness of life. He can put it all right. And he rescues us and restores us to God. But as we go on, we realize we need to understand more about what that really means. So our Christian lives become engaged more as we change what we think with complexity. And then eventually we move through a phase of perplexity when it seems to make no sense at all. And finally we reach a point actually where there is harmony. What happens is that if we practice this naturally as Christians, but most Christians get stuck at complexity. And you meet those Christians, you know them. There's a gentleman sat in the front row who's reached a point of harmony where it all fits together. And you think, if only I could be like that. And you're stuck in that middle ground. Well, actually, part of it is realizing that we have to constantly change our minds to reorientate ourselves another way. The danger is that we read Paul, we read all those letters in the New Testament, and we think that it's clever systematic theology. But actually, Paul really talks about life in the Spirit. Paul is caught up. I knew a man who was taken up to the second heaven. Well, that's him. Paul lived life in the Spirit. When you read Paul, it really challenges me now. This is how it's changed my mind. I am challenged by a preacher who said, I can't read Paul as a systematic theologian. I have to read him as a mystic. I've got to understand what he's really saying about life with God in the Spirit. That's changing our mind. And that might just be one small thing that would help you grow. Now, not surprisingly, talking about practicing direction, I realized I needed to change my mind. I realized I'd got something wrong. I'd got a great thing to tell you about what you should do. But actually, I realized that the important thing was something I'd thrown on the floor earlier in the week. And I think one way of trying to understand how we can change our mind is to understand something. I got this from a wonderful little book that Rob Bell wrote called Velvet Elvis. And what Rob Bell says is that as we learn stuff, you see, this is great. If you want to learn to be more like Jesus and to understand to live his way, then obviously get hold of this and read it as much as you can. It's really important. That's what we do. If we want to understand what Jesus is up to, we read our Bibles and we learn more and more and more about him. Or even better, as we get on, we start to realize that not only reading this, we could read brilliant books that tell us other stuff. So I don't know whether you've read this Garden City, any of you. It's doing the rounds. People have got it. I think it's incredible. There's some fantastic things in here. I'm fascinated. I've looked a bit, but I don't know. It doesn't really tell you all the books he's read. I think I know he's read. But there's really amazing things in this. Like, you know, a fascinating thing that says that for Jesus, there was no sacred and there was no secular. Now, musicians know this. There isn't a sacred A and a secular A. There's A. You play the note A, it's A. And for Jesus, all of life was sacred. All of life was to be celebrated. Everything is spiritual. Now, this book talks about that amongst loads of other things. That might completely change the way that you see life, the way that you act towards your friends, the way that you act at work, how you can live at school, how it makes sense. It's a 1-6-8 life you can live when you realize that everything is spiritual and there's stuff in there. But actually, the real problem is this. You can learn all those things, but the danger is that if we learn it, but we don't practice those two practices, if we don't practice changing direction, changing our mind, then what we do is every time we learn something new, it's like adding another block of knowledge. So we put another brick on the wall of our knowledge, and we keep building up this big knowledge base that tells us exactly what living as a Christian must be like. But what happens if life comes along and it's a bit rough and we get something wrong, or some dodgy preacher from the front tells you that the word repent is actually the wrong word in that bit of Mark's gospel? If you've made it of nice, even bricks, and they're all joined together with mortar, what's going to happen? Well, the wall starts to crack and crumble, and when it happens, the whole thing falls down. And what happened for the disciples was they'd put it all together in a logical form, and they'd added to it, but they couldn't change the way they saw Jesus acting. They did it bit by bit. They weren't practicing these practices, and that's what was happening to them. So it all came crumbling down on them. But Rob Bell says, what if we could think about knowing about God like the springs on a trampoline? Because they expand and they contract. And instead of everything that we pick up is another brick, think of it as another spring adding to the trampoline. Now, it doesn't mean that the minute somebody says this word could mean something different, that you have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But the spring allows us to contract or to stretch. It allows us to cope with what God is saying. Because God is so much bigger and God is so much better than any preacher could ever tell you from the front. And the bit I love about it is the more you think about a spring on a trampoline, the more you think about jumping up and down, the more you think about the fun that you have. And the more you think about that rather than the bricks, the more you think about the spring, the more you do what's happening to me. You can't stop smiling because you think how much fun it is bouncing up and down on a trampoline. So this is a way of thinking about it, that actually to practice direction, to change our mind, what Jesus is saying is, you need to go with what I'm saying. You need to follow my direction. Don't put all your preconceived ideas up there. Everything could be up for change, but actually you're going to find out most of it still fits. It just expands to fit what I'm about. So, finally, let's recap. When we get it wrong, how can we join in with the story of God's reconciliation? How can we move from the failure that the disciples experienced when they deserted him? How can we move from the tearful pain of knowing that there is denial of others? Well, remember that verse that Jesus said, after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. At the beginning of Mark's gospel story, he invites his disciples to follow him. And at the Last Supper, he says, well, I'm going to remind you, even through you getting this hopelessly wrong, I am going to be ahead of you. Join me on the journey. I want you to be reconciled to me. Come and follow me. Being a Christian is about a relationship with Jesus, not a transaction. It's a lifelong conversation rather than one simple prayer of commitment. It's being on the train with Jesus rather than buying a ticket to heaven. It's eternal life lived now with all its complexities and pitfalls rather than something that happens after death. It's about proximity. It's about direction. It's whether not whether you're in or you're out of the club. You see, if we're to live our lives as followers of Jesus 168 hours of the week, we will get things wrong. But whether or not we've got them wrong or not, we can benefit from practicing proximity to say how it is, and from practicing direction through the changing of our minds as we see things Jesus' way. So when you get things wrong, even if it's this week, may you have the courage to say it how it is. May you have the wisdom to see it a better way. May you have the confidence in God's love for you to confess your sins to him and accept his forgiveness. May you learn from your mistakes through practicing proximity to Jesus and through practicing direction, walk in his footsteps. And may you know the reality of a life lived reconciled to God as he has reconciled himself to you through Jesus. Amen.